When Elijah says to the woman, give me a drink in a jar, and then he says, and bring me a piece of bread. And she says, I have no bread. When Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well, he said, go get your husband. And the woman said, I have no husband. I think that was a parallel I hadn't picked up on before. So the first thing that the widow and the woman at the well had to admit was their poverty, their destitution, their situation. Anyway, I am not bringing you the word that I sent out this week, so don't even try to follow it. What happened was I realized that in the message that I want to bring with you, it's David's hope that is the most important thing, as found in Psalm 86, which was the backdrop against which I prepared this word on David's hope. So let's look into David's hope in hopes that it will become our hope. You see, there's a difference between all's well and all's well that ends well. I want to share with you that David did not subscribe to the view that the world was going from worse to worse. And I'm afraid there are many people in our culture, in our day, among the discouraged and the alarmed and the frightened, who would disagree. Therefore, I have chosen to speak, preach on David's hope, because that's where I ended up after prayerfully considering what I should bring. And I think perhaps it's legitimate for you to ask me, how did you get there? And I want to share how that happened, because it's in Psalm 86. Verse 8. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord. Nor are there any works like yours. All the nations whom you have made, they will come and worship before you. O Lord, they will glorify your name. For you are great, and you do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. That is the foundation of David's hope, as expressed to us in Psalm 86, particularly verse 9, right? Remember, I slowed it way down so that you would hear this. All the nations which you have made, God made every nation, and every nation, or as John pointed out in Sunday school, those who belong to the Lord in every nation will come to worship God. They will glorify your name. So that is how it ends. That's the final scenario. That's the last act on the drama of life in this creation. And it's miraculous and it's wonderful both at once. So let me say one of the implications is this. Fear not for one world government, because one world government, it doesn't feature in the end time. It says many nations will come. And the declaration at the end of this, of course, is that the truth of God is what prevails. That God's great purposes, don't miss this, God's great purposes cannot fail. They will come to pass. They must succeed. And it will be not a a Pyrrhic victory, it will be a glorious triumph. So as you look at the world around you and you can see, you conclude that it just doesn't look all that promising because the fog of our circumstances is daunting and dense, improbable and discouraging. It's in the facing of that fog that we, of our circumstances, that we hear David's hope. And that hope should buoy us up in the meantime. Well, how do we get to that place? Well, first we affirm God is incomparable. The God we worship, there is no God like you among the gods. That's a very curious thing for us to see David writing. He was a monotheist. What is he talking about when he says among the gods? I mean, what is he referring to when he uses the word gods? With a small g it is in the text. I pray that's intentional. He's saying among the fallen angels and the demonic powers that have dispersed themselves throughout the world amongst the various nations and are found represented in the leadership of some of them, all of the principalities and powers in the world, regardless of where they are seated, regardless of their boundaries, regardless of their annexations, regardless of their ceding of their lands, all of that beside the point, God is head and shoulders above them all. He alone is God. So of course they're going to come and worship God. Of course they're going to come and glorify his name. And you are, no doubt, very clear about this resolve because it is echoed for us in Philippians 2, 9 to 11. Remember? For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God is great. He does wonderful things. He does miraculous things. It's part of his greatness that continues even as we live within this creation. He continues the miraculous course that has been revealed to us in Scripture, and we call it creation. He continues his miraculous course, which we call his providence, his governance over the world. That's a miracle. We call it a miracle. He does wondrous things. He is a great God. And then, of course, there's the whole record of our salvation, our redemptive history. And so as we look at these things, these works that only God can do, that God has done, his greatness and his power are manifest to us. And what wonderful assurance that is when we face the fog of our circumstances and wonder, what is going on here? What is going to happen? So I addressed this in Sunday school and it bears repeating. Those who are into doom and gloom are profoundly mistaken. All's well that ends well. Gloom and doom are a very dense fog. And the thing about fog is this: it comes, it blinds, it lifts. That's the big picture. I want you to have that frame. That's the big picture of what I'm bringing to you this morning about David's hope. Be encouraged. David was not discouraged. God is God, and he triumphs. So what transpires on the cosmic level? What transpires at the end of all things? What transpires at the consummation of these things is prefigured for us, is foreshadowed for us in the ministry of Elijah, which we read about this morning. In 1 Kings 17, prior to the magnificent display of divine power. You remember? Fire falling from heaven on the altar and consuming the sacrifice of Elijah, the animals, the stones, and the water. Yeah, that was big. Everything was incinerated by the power of God. Before we get to that wonderful display of his majesty and power, we are treated to this very pedestrian little redemption story, if I might say so. We're introduced to a widow lady who bakes a barley cake for the prophet. Surely that's one of the most mundane things in all of the earth. Think about that. You know, we go to the grocery store and buy our bread, but in the old days, in the early days of my marriage, Lynn used to make our bread, and what a day that was. Every day we would smell the scent of fresh-made bread, and we'd come in, and we would devour one of the loaves, like, immediately. We were like wolves falling upon it. Anyway, it's a very mundane thing, baking bread. And then the other picture we have, because I originally called my sermon The Tale of Two Widows, is the woman that Jesus observes after his triumphal entry, putting her tithe, her meager two coppers, into the treasury. What a gal she was. I mean, she gave out of all that she had. She gave sacrificially. But here's what you miss. What was she giving to? Well, she was giving back to the ministry that was supporting her. I know that people don't often see that bridge, but the temple supported the widows who were homeless and destitute in the city. And here is a woman who's being supported by the temple ministry who has taken it upon herself to give back. She wants to give to those who have given to her. But it is such a tiny thing. It's such an ordinary contribution. And yet Jesus says, pay attention to this. Look at this. God moves through the little things of life. God is in the ordinary things of life. God is in the baking of bread. God is in the things that you think are insignificant. Things that you in your weakness and your poverty think will never amount to anything. God is in that. Doing his will. So these are two disparate narratives in Scripture, 1 Kings, Luke 21, they are separated by centuries. But they do seem to have a feel of real life to them. It just seems like you could walk into this scene and you would understand entirely some of the tensions there. So the first thing that I want to point out is that it is out of our poverty and our insufficiency and our weakness that we follow Jesus. We do what Jesus did best. And that would be that he gave of himself. And what I want to say to you radically is that there is nothing you can do that will change the world more than giving of yourself. It's the most powerful thing that you can do. That's a beautiful, encouraging word. But you know, we don't often look at Jesus' beatitude. You remember that beatitude in Matthew 4:4 where he said, blessed are the poor, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the weak, blessed are the destitute, blessed are those who don't think they amount to much, blessed are those who don't think they count, blessed are those who are feeling vulnerable and weak, blessed are they. They will inherit the earth. That's a very powerful thing for the weak to do, don't you think? Luke 6, verse 20. You see, our problem is we either spiritualize it so it no longer has anything to do with real life, or we misprize the outcome, which is that of inheriting the earth, the blessing that comes to them. Secondly, I want to encourage you to strongly look past the fog of circumstances and the fog of our social conditions. Listen, it says in God's word that the nations are going to come and worship God. It is not dependent on their social conditions. It is not dependent on their genetic code. It is not dependent on their racial makeup. It's not dependent on their ethnicity. It's not dependent on their language and cultures. It is dependent on nothing else than the will of God. The nations will come and worship me. Amen. That's very encouraging. Because God's not a materialist. And those who serve God must not be materialists either. We must understand that there's something larger at stake. Because everything in heaven and on earth is subject to the will and purposes of God. Amen. And we are here to worship Him. And those of us who gladly render worship to Him are blessed. Here's what Jesus said. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. I have a third point. I actually have a three-point sermon for you this morning, so you might as well celebrate. The third point is this. I want to encourage us to keep our eyes fixed on the living God. I want you to keep your eyes fixed on the maker of heaven and earth. And here's what I have to say about him. In addition to everything that I have lifted up in Psalm 86, I want you to hear that God is alive and well and potent and powerful. Our God is powerful. We need that power. But he's not just powerful. He is good. Good and powerful. Good and merciful. Good and powerful and merciful. Good and powerful and loving and merciful. Our God is great. He is the maker of heaven and earth. And he made you. So it's good. The God I want to celebrate this morning, David's hope is founded on him. He controls every circumstance of your life. You may not like it, but that's the way it is. God is in control. I am not. And when I come to that place where I'm willing to acknowledge that that's who he is, I will be endowed with, I will come into a fearless faith. What do I have to fear if God is in control? What can current events do to me contrary to the will and purposes of God? The answer is nothing. Wow. I'll have good courage then. I'll be willing to get out of bed. I'll have holy confidence to put on my clothes and go and meet the day. The day belongs to the Lord. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The Lord is coming. The Lord God, he is our hope. I want you to leave this morning knowing that David's hope is your hope. Our God is our hope. Do not be discouraged. Okay. So I want to talk about our poverty. Remember my first point? The fog of circumstances. And I want to remind you that you have your fog of circumstances on one side. And then the other, you have the living God, the God and Father of us all. So take this tithing widow, right? Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, because he was in the days before his crucifixion, after his triumphal entry, he was teaching daily in the temple. He's holding forth in the temple, and as he's doing that, he sees this woman come and put her offering into the box that was there for people to put their offerings in. I truly say unto you, this widow hath put in more than all of them. You know, all of the treasure and wealth of everyone else, all heaped up, all put together and put into that box, does not compare with what she has done. For they gave out of their surplus, and she gave out of her necessity. She gave out of all that she had. She gave of herself in her giving all that she had to live on. So that woman lives on, amen? We look at her and go, wow, what a giver. What a sacrificial giver. What an amazing thing she did. How encouraging it is to see what a tiny thing is lifted up by the Lord, and he says to you, did you see that? Did you see that little thing? Did you see that ride offered to a hitchhiker? Did you see that meal shared with a hungry man or woman? Did you see that kindness taking a shopping cart across the parking lot to help some woman who's struggling to keep her children and her life and her sanity? Did you see that little thing? It really matters. The little things, they really matter. So he gauges her giving in terms of what it costs her. And you know what? He does the same for you. You see, if you have nothing better to do and you help a blind person across the street, you haven't done much. But if you have lots to do and places to be and commitments to keep, and you take your time out of your agenda and out of your day to do a little kindness to a blind person crossing the street, Jesus notices that and he says, did you see that? Did you see that little thing? Other people have plenty of time. This person had no time, but they made time and gave of themselves. So you and I both know that two copper coins won't mend a hole in the roof of the temple. It probably wouldn't even give you a napkin at the table of the service. It was nothing. Not quantitatively. It was very, very little. And we're not even told what the gift was for. I mean, we just aren't told. We don't know. She put the two mites in the treasury box. She wasn't going to be refurbishing the temple. Because what matters supremely, eternally, ultimately, is that she gave of herself. And that's why Jesus wants us to know about her. He doesn't name her, but we know about her. When you get to heaven, you might want to look her up. The little lady that gave so much. Jesus noticed her. We should notice her. We should celebrate her. Even in a day such as this. You see, her love of God was on display. And that love of God is the soul of generosity. Let me say that one more time. The love of God is the soul of generosity. Whatsoever you do, do it as unto the Lord. Do all for the glory of God. Okay, well, there's the picture, and I think you've got it. So let me move on and say, can you imagine how disappointing Jesus must have been to his contemporaries? Just think about that for a minute. I mean, he didn't go about reforming society. Oh, he did go around and heal the sick. He restored some who were blind and deaf and mute. He delivered many that were troubled by evil spirits, but he didn't deliver everyone. No, he didn't. What he did was operate within his sphere of influence. You know, the world that lay around him, where he was, that's what he affected. Do you know what you're called to do? The same thing. Have an impact on your sphere of influence. John, you're at work. That's your sphere of influence. There are others, but that's one. Amen? You know, Dan and Betsy, you live in a housing development. You know, that's your sphere of influence. You know, that's your street. That's where people pass by. That's where you're going to be challenged to find the little things that you can do that make all the difference. Lynn, you have children everywhere, but you do so many little things for them. That's your sphere of influence. It is beautiful to me and beautiful to God. Jesus helped many of those that he came across, but he didn't help all of them. He did not abolish slavery. He did not bring an end to racism. He didn't end poverty or crime. He could have easily accomplished all of those things with a simple edict from heaven. You know that, right? But he chose not to. Doesn't he care about our social conditions? Isn't he alarmed by our overpopulation? Isn't he distressed about our mortality rates? Yeah, he's concerned about those things. But they are not his ultimate concern. You know, his ultimate concern is not about the things of this world. It's about your eternal life and your salvation, where you're going to spend eternity. He was concerned for you spiritually, not materially. He was concerned for you everlasting, not socially. He didn't want you to just be important in this life. He wanted you to count in the next. And so his ultimate concern is for your spiritual state. And eternal life is what drove his ministry. He was always looking beyond the temporal, always reaching beyond the worldliness which surrounded him like a dense fog, a fog that we are lost in. So, he cared more for the things of God than he did for human welfare. How about you? Do you care more for the things of God than you do other things? Have you been able to transcend your politics? Have you been able to reach beyond your limits and understand that we have to move beyond the focus on justice and equality and equity? We have to step beyond these things because those things are temporary. They are passing away. They do not matter in heaven. They will be gone and over and done with. Why are you bringing paving stones to heaven? Peter said to the man who brought a brick of gold through the pearly gates. You brought a paving stone? I want to say to you radically that Jesus is not driven by social justice. He's driven by salvation. I suggest you do the same. Don't be driven by the things of this world. Jesus refused to start a food ministry. Remember that? Yeah, pointedly, explicitly say, no, I'm not doing that. I could open a subway. I could open a subway on the shores of Galilee and I could feed everybody. For everybody who comes, I could give them their little Italian sandwich. But I'm not doing that. He also didn't open a thrift shop, you know, where he could recycle clothing. Come on in, y'all. You look pretty ragged. Let me give you some new clothes. They won't cost you anything. They've all been donated by the good folk down there in Jerusalem. Please come in and find your stuff. It's laughable when I put it that way, isn't it? Jesus wasn't concerned about the thrift shop. He was concerned about where are you spending eternity? Man does not live by bread alone. Of course, again, I can say, I think you all get that. So what did Jesus do that we can do that the woman did? Jesus went around imparting himself to all who would believe. So to those who felt powerless, he gave his power. To those who felt weighed down by guilt and shame and regret and remorse, he delivered release by the power of his name. Go, my son, your sins are forgiven. Woman, thy faith has made thee whole. He imparted himself. He imparted forgiveness. He imparted freedom. He imparted grace. He imparted love. He imparted wholeness. He imparted peace. You know, I suggest that we distribute those things. And if we have any time left, we might think of other things. Don't trade in the commodities of this world. He wasn't into consumption, so why are we? Jesus was into the life everlasting. What is a free world worth if we give up the glory of God? Suffering, inequity, injustice, pain. Those two are things that are passing away. Have you heard? We are going to a place where they will not be. anymore. Are you living in terms of that future, or are you living in terms of the fog of your present? So I'm talking about compassionate self-giving. And I'm declaring to you that it is just as much operative in our day. There are importunate folks all around us who need to hear the grace and love and mercy and kindness and deliverance of God. She put her little gift in that great big box. She gave of all she had. She gave of who she was. Nothing hindered her from doing the little things. We need to do more of that. So the fog of circumstances that I'm talking about, I think you know what I mean. It's very thick. It's thick in our lives. It was thick in her life. And if it was thick in her life, it was probably even thicker in the life of the widow of Zarephath. She has a house, but the cupboard is bare. She has shelter, but she has no food. She is in a very desperate place. A very different kind of poverty than which might have impacted that Jerusalem widow. Now, Elijah comes to her, you understand, after a season of great suffering and deprivation. People have been dying of starvation. It is desperate out there. And in the midst of all of that, he comes to her and asks for a drink. And would you mind giving me a morsel of bread? The ravens fed him at Brook Cherith, and now this poor widow is supposed to take their place. She's been appointed by God to take care of the prophet. She knows that. And I think she's wondering, as she's looking at him, hey, I can do the water, but the bread, not so much. I don't have what it takes to take care of you. May God help me, because I know I'm supposed to do that. May the Lord show me, how can I do this? It's only a morsel of bread. And I have no meal. I have enough to make a cake, my last cake. My son and I are going to bake it and die. We're done. We're toast. And Elijah says, yeah, well, why don't you just take your despair, take your desperation, put it in your apron, and go bake me a cake. Do that first. Because what God commands us to do, God equips us to do. He never asks you to do what he's unwilling to empower you to do. And so the woman goes. And wow! She starts baking the bread and discovers she's got a supply of flour. She starts using the oil and discovers she has a supply of oil. She doesn't have just a limited quantity. She has flour that will not fail and oil that will not run out. She must have said, hallelujah, in her kitchen. Amen? If she didn't, I don't think I would recognize her. The fog of her circumstances was thick. But she had been appointed to care for the prophet. So you know that the northern kingdom was under a curse in that day, right? God was angry. God was angry with King Ahab and Jezebel. And I can tell you what he was angry over, because the Bible tells me. He was angry over cult prostitution. He was angry over infanticide. He was angry over self-mutilation. He was angry over idolatry. All these things were features of Baalist religion, and it ticked God off. That's why there was famine in the land. The land was under judgment. And she knows that all too well. And she is living just 7 miles from a Baalist stronghold in Sion. She and her son are about to make their last meal and die, and then along comes Elijah. Could you give me a drink? How about something to eat? We know that this woman is a believer. That means she knows that she has a commission from God. And yet she has nothing in her hands to accomplish what God has asked of her. How like you and I she is. It's only as she obeys God that this miracle of sustenance occurs. You know, the flour bin, the oil. Yes. She gives out of herself because she has nothing else to give. She gives out of her necessity, like the widow in Jerusalem. And she gave of herself. And you know what? In God's economy, that's enough. When you give of yourself, the fog lifts. Hallelujah. Now, how the... I don't know what that means. The concern of God is not merely with her survival, it's with her faith. So what happens in the story next is that her son gets sick and dies. And so what we're given through this incident is a glimpse into this woman's soul that we might never had. Her son, her only son, gets sick and dies. And what happens to her is that she immediately goes into this, "You have come to bring my sin to remembrance." She immediately trips off of her guilt and shame. "You have come to bring my sin to remembrance." Now, I find this really interesting because Jesus never answers her question. Elijah never answers her question. He does not directly say, "Nope, didn't come for that." He doesn't say anything. Instead, what he says is, "Give me your son." So the prophet takes the corpse to his chamber, and there he breaks down before God, the man of God, broken down before God, weeping and crying out, "Oh God, Lord God, my God, have you brought catastrophe on the woman? Is this part of your plan? I can't receive it. Please, Lord, cause the soul of the boy to come back to him. Surely that's not what you have for her. Is that the reward of her obedience? Oh, Lord, please have mercy and show kindness upon her and save her son." Yeah, something like that. He doesn't say that. But, you know, he's crying out to God. He's devastated over the woman's loss. He calls it a catastrophe. "Have you brought catastrophe upon your servant, Lord?" That same phrase is found in Psalm 86. You know, the "Oh Lord, my God." It appears two times, once in verse 2 and once in verse 12. And it comes from a place of anguish and it comes from a place of joy. But here's what's important. God hears the cry of his prophet. He hears the cry. Oh, that is so beautiful. When God hears his cry, he attends to his plea. And that reminds me very strongly of Jesus' words spoken on another occasion. You remember that? The people were gathered around the tomb of Lazarus. "Oh, how he loved him. Oh, see how he's moved by his death. Oh, 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 oh." And here's what Jesus said, praying out loud. "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know you always hear me. But I want to affirm this publicly for the sake of those who are around me who are questioning our relationship or questioning our identity, my authority, and perhaps are even questioning the efficacy of prayer. I'm going to stop right there and just tell you. If you believe in prayer and have a burden to pray, we are meeting Sunday evenings for prayer at 7 p.m. We're doing it in person and online. 7 p.m. What? 7 p.m. Is that what I said? I didn't say a.m., did I? Okay, good. P.m. It is 7 p.m. Thanks. The King has reserved a place for you. I hope you'll avail yourself of that. So I have covered my first and my second point of keeping covenant with you this morning. Remember a three-point sermon? We started off with our fog and we moved on to the power of God. This potent living God. There are three pleas that Elijah utters for the return of the boy's soul. And then he takes the boy who has been raised from the dead downstairs and gives him to his mother. And she doesn't say, "Oh, hallelujah, you've been raised from the dead." She doesn't say, "Oh my goodness, you're alive." No. This is what she says. "The word of God in your mouth is truth." The word of God in your mouth is truth. You see, she had a desire to serve the Lord. She had compassion. She was willing to give of herself, but what God had for her was the truth. "I want you to have the truth." That's David's hope. David's hope is the truth. And here's the truth. "All nations will come and worship thee." Hallelujah. So there are very clear parallels between this miracle in the Old Testament and the resurrection power of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what Jesus does? He lifts the fog of your circumstances off. David did not believe that the world would go from worse to worse. David believed that the word of truth would prevail. David believed that the whole world would learn righteousness, trust in its Savior, and worship God. "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great, and you do wondrous things." Yeah, things like redeeming the lost, things like forgiveness of sins, things like raising the faithful from the dead. Yeah, God does wondrous things because he alone is God. Let me tell you what happens when you believe otherwise. You have no zeal for missions. Evangelism withers. Faith formation is abandoned. Yeah. And those results have one thing in common. They're all unscriptural. So doom and gloom has had its day. I prefer prophecy. Doom and gloom has had its day. I prefer the word of God, which says that God will prevail and truth will rule. Doom and gloom do not honor God. Doom and gloom do not inspire the church. So join me. Let's be done with doom and gloom. Let's look to the God of our salvation. Let's look for God to come and establish his throne on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that every week. He is bringing back the nations, and from those nations, all who are his own. So I end with this. My wife says it to me way, 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 way more often than you think. "Look up! Look up! It will end well." Amen.